The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, today we come to the end of the first cycle of our Trinity season, this season of spiritual growth. We have been discussing the seven deadly sins. We've been going through the purgation cycle, where we just discuss the sins and get them out in the open and allow those descriptions then to be lenses through which we examine our hearts. We've sequentially discussed the sins of the head, the sins of the heart or chest, and last week and this week we end the cycle discussing the sins of bodily desire. Last week, of course, we talked about covetousness. Today, we discuss lust and gluttony, the most embodied physical temptations we face. At the outset, let us know that these two temptations are not simply behaviors that must be avoided. And this is partly why they are so difficult. We must eat or we cease to be. We must have sex or else our species would be gone in a generation. I would even contend that such things are a duty and godly when used in accordance with God's ordinances. In Genesis 1, God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Have dominion over the birds of the air, over the fish of the sea, and all the beasts of the earth." Be fruitful and multiply is an imperative. It is not optional. Yet in our society, we have the technology to somewhat make this optional. And we haven't realized the implications that we've introduced into our society by that technology, that contraception. Yet in the Western world, more and more, we are disobeying this command. People do not want to multiply. Children cramp our style. They make us grow up, and we would rather not. One of my students back in the day was noted for observing, "In America, we have the oldest adolescents in the world." We are shirking this responsibility to raise up godly children. And if solely left up to us, our culture will disappear unless we turn this trend around. Thankfully, it is not left up to us. God will not let the saving work of Jesus Christ disappear. God can raise up children to Abraham from rocks if he chooses. He's surely able to raise up faith in Christ from the midst of the most hostile culture. Hearing stories of conversion from the Muslim world recently, he is doing exactly this. Now, as far as eating is concerned, first, our parents were given all the fruit from all the trees in the Garden of Eden, from which they could eat except for that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We need to eat. We are made to physically take into our bodies the gifts of God from the earth in order to sustain our beings. Yet from the beginning, there were stipulations regarding food. We were to demonstrate our fealty to God, our love of God, by obeying even in the mundane task of eating. We take God's gifts, the fruit of the earth, we work on them and with our in our growing, cooking, consuming, and sharing of food. And these gifts of sustenance are in turn also used to glorify God. But in this exact activity, beautifully and lovingly provided for us by our Creator, we chose to exalt ourselves over God. It was through eating that we first committed sin. Eating cannot roundly be condemned as sin. Sex cannot roundly be condemned as sin. In fact, these are even today commanded to us in order to become godly. Fruitfulness through marriage is called by Pope John Paul II the primordial sacrament. In the union of man and wife, we have a foretaste of our ultimate union with God. St. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that the mystery of a man with his wife is a picture of the mystery of Christ and the church. Out of that union, the church, being the bride of Christ, new fruitfulness obtains. The grace of God poured out on the church of God brings an increase. Faith throughout the earth is increased by our growth in godliness, which is the growth in the joy that Christ brings us, even in the midst of our trials. And new faith, welling up in those who were once far off from Jesus, brings others to the marriage feast. As far as eating goes, not only is there a practical aspect of our vital need to take in nutrition to fuel and maintain our bodies, but Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took the cup, and after he gave thanks, he said, "Take, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me." The Eucharist is one of the two dominical sacraments, sacraments explicitly commanded by Jesus Christ. And as such, we believe they are generally necessary for salvation. It is normative for the Christian to participate in Holy Communion. We put ourselves in peril when we avoid what Jesus has commanded. Jesus sustains us spiritually by food, by eating. So it is both a physical necessity and it's a spiritual necessity. These things that we are warned against today is not in the activities themselves, but in the abuse of the activities. Eating in a disordered way, also called gluttony, and sexual relations outside of the covenant of marriage, called lust if indulged only in the mind, or fornication if acted upon. Both of these are sins of the body and rightly included in these seven deadly sins. They will surely lead us to destruction. Both of the proper readings for today provide for us a stark admonition against these sins of the body, sins of the appetite. In the epistle lesson, we are reminded of the people of Israel who were encamped around the base of Mount Sinai. If you recall, Moses had ascended into the mountain to commune with God and to receive the covenant, which included the Ten Commandments, the seventh of which, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." In the offices of instruction, this commandment is briefly expanded for us by the compilers of the prayer book. In this commandment, we are enjoined to bodily temperance, which we should understand to be applicable not only to sexual activity, but also to the other desires of the body. And you can find the offices of instruction on page 288. And, well, even before then, but I'm referring this morning to 288 and 289, where we read the question first, which is the second table of the commandments, commandment 5 through 10, which encapsulates our duty toward our neighbor. What is your duty toward your neighbor? And the answer regarding the seventh commandment, to keep my body in temperance, soberness, and chastity. It is so interesting that such a command is focused upon what we do with our own bodies, but is considered not as some private sin, but as a duty toward our neighbor. And of course, we can see this when we talk about adultery explicitly, but keeping our bodies in temperance in general is considered a responsibility toward those around us. Right? We are to live sober lives, righteous lives, lives that honor God. This is perhaps the most challenging aspect of this law for modern Americans. Our concept in modern America of freedom, it used to be, well, I can do whatever I want as long as I don't impact somebody else, as long as I don't hurt someone else. Of course, within the last 10 years, we have the ascension of critical theories, right? Critical social theories. Now that is, I can do whatever I want as long as it doesn't hurt someone more oppressed than I. But it's okay to sin against those in power. Yet the commands given to us Christians, given by God, should be understood as you, as followers of God, have been gracefully shown what God expects. These moral expectations reflect the very character of God himself. God reveals himself to you in these laws. You now have the freedom to obey. So seek his perfection. There are no private sins. All of our sins have social implications. All have an impact on society and the church. Now, looking at our epistle lesson, when we read that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, we should read this as a raucous feasting leading to sexual immorality, to fornication, as is explicitly noted in the surrounding verses. Disordered passions are also connected with idolatry in this passage. The demonic message to humanity has always been, indulge yourself, abuse yourself and others, you should have no limits. You are God. And then in the gospel, we read about the prodigal son, who demanded his share of the inheritance and then squandered his wealth with riotous living. We should naturally read this as the same kind of excessive feasting and careless relations. The prodigal satisfied every impulse, every passion, without care as to the long-term ramifications. Such behavior appears in every culture throughout humanity's entire history. It's universal. Mankind has not changed at all throughout his existence. We long for the continuous pleasure of table and bed without any claim or any hesitancy that there will be consequences to us. Anything that we can do to cut off our impulses from the consequences we are all in for. This, of course, leads us to the next question. Why are these sins so difficult to resist and so habit-forming and so destructive? I remember Bishop Sutton once saying, in the ancient world, there were understood to be two ways to be united to something, eat it or have sex with it. Now, no doubt there is a simple physical aspect that we shouldn't ignore, but the deeper aspect is that we desire to be joined to something beyond ourselves. We seek the transcendent by integrating what is other into ourselves through eating it or joining with it sexually. The joy of marriage points us to our ultimate union with God. But to join with another person and then to separate and to join again and still another and to repeat the pattern multiple times scars our souls because of the diminishing sensations of pleasure leads us into desperation, perversity, and idolatry. The demons, the devil, desire this for each and every one of us. They want us to lead us down that path slowly until we feel like there's no way out. Once a man and woman are joined in matrimony, that bond is intended to be permanent, and in that permanence, there is unmatched joy to be found, and that joy points us to God. Likewise, all human religions include sacrifices for forgiveness and for union. As Christians, we are forgiven and made new in the sacrifice that Christ made for us. And around the table of the Lord, we take his sacrifice spiritually into us as we partake of the bread and wine, which elements mysteriously united to his sacrifice so that they become his body and blood. We take into ourselves so that we are both fed by Christ bodily and united to him spiritually. We say that he may dwell in us and we in him. And we are talking here about great mysteries that cannot be comprehended by mere mental concepts. They must be experienced. They must be lived out in our lives. They must be habituated in our lives. The reality of what happens at the Eucharist transcends mere intellectual propositions. Now, given all this, where does this leave us? First, these habits are indeed deadly, if these sinful habits are deadly, and the epistle warns us explicitly that God's old covenant people suffered greatly for their incontinence. What we do with our bodies matters, for our souls and bodies are connected. Therefore, take heed. Exercise care that you not put yourselves into compromising positions. Of course, modern America has no patience for temperance. Do whatever feels good, right? When Eve saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes and good to make one wise, she ate and gave to her husband, and he ate also with her. Doing whatever feels good is our undoing. Let us rather do what is good, what is truly good, that which increases our love for God and leads to eternal joy. Will we sacrifice what is lasting for what is only momentary? Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting that the way of righteousness is easy, especially with regard to these sins. They reside at the very core of our being. Our identity is wrapped up in our bodies. When we do something bodily over and over, we become what we do. Our bodies develop an expectation that we will continue to do what they are used to doing. To deny our bodies what they expect is extremely hard and requires much support from outside of ourselves. It is extremely difficult to disentangle ourselves from that which we have become habituated to, that which we have become united to. But it is God's grace to us if we get to a point where we can see the destructive path that we follow. God opens our eyes. That's his grace to us. He gives us a chance to turn around, hard though it may be. In a similar vein, we should realize that other modern conveniences are also just as habit-forming and destructive. One must be careful with alcohol, of course, which draws us deeply into dependency. Drugs, including marijuana, are like partaking of the sacrament, but from a demonic table. We are warned against witchcraft in the Old Testament, which is often related to pharmacopoeia. It's interesting, if you ever read the apocryphal book of Enoch, that the demons are pictured as bringing technology and pharmacopoeia to humanity, because it gives us the tools to destroy ourselves quicker, more effectively. Pornography is also rampant and leads to huge problems in marriage. The average age, I think, of a person, a young man in this country viewing pornography for the first time is around 9 or 10. It is endemic to our society, and with the internet, we, of course, are anonymous. Nobody knows. Our sins are hidden. Let us not neglect to add social media, including YouTube. And I've got to say that, you know, I'm guilty of this. I waste time on that. Or, you know, there's some tools to help me that I've incorporated. And those blasted short reels. So stupid. You watch those things and you think, I'm stupider now than when I started watching this. And, of course, social media, they've added that little like button and the share button. And that actually has increased our addiction. It's the same as gambling, right? It's that, I'm going to get all these likes, right? And that somehow triggers dopamine in our brains. So all of these are addictive behaviors that we need to be aware of. And like I say, gambling is the same thing. All these things are designed to addict us through our passions and our biology. Yet we somehow think we're special. That just a little to YouTube is fine, and then 2 hours disappears from our consciousness. Returning to our epistle, there is one verse that always strikes me. St. Paul just finishes listing all the gluttonous and immoral acts which the Israelites were entangled and for which they suffered. Then he continues, Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In other words, the destruction that others suffer as a result of their addictions and disobedience, their untamed passions, and their persistent discontentment and striving after easy pleasure serves as a warning to everyone else. And St. Paul condemns all the Israelites. He said, these people existed and they suffered to be a warning to us. Pretty incredible. The warning is so that we don't follow their example. We need to take heed of the warning they provide. Repent in heart and action and do what is good and right and live. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. This is spoken to us. Will we wisely heed God? Or will we walk in arrogance as close as we can to that precipice, thinking, oh, we can back away anytime we want? St. Paul continues, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above all that ye are able, but with the temptation also will also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. This does not mean that if we have a great affinity for ice cream, guilty, but are dealing with late onset diabetes, that we should go down to the local ice cream shop thinking that we are just going to look at all those wonderful tubs of ice cream and imagine how good they would taste, and then think that we will walk away without consuming a huge sundae. The way of escape is to stay far away from those things that will trigger our habitual and overwhelming desires. Similarly, we men should be extremely careful about the images to which we expose ourselves. We all need to be aware of our bodily temptations. We need to take heed lest we fall. The way of escape that God promises will begin with others, particularly with the church. We must not hide our issues, but they must be brought out into the light. We must come to the end of ourselves and find support from others. Now, in the church here, this can be in the form of confession, right? Some of those things we are super embarrassed about, and we don't want them to come out. And if they stay hidden, you will continue to struggle. That's why we have confession. To hear, to be able to get that off of our chest, to be able to hear the absolution that the church has for us pronounced because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, there's other means to find a way to confess as well, with some degree of anonymity, particularly the Alcoholics Anonymous types groups, the 12-step types groups. That way you join others who are struggling with the same thing that you are. You're going through the process and you see examples of failures, but also a lot of examples of successes. Don't fight the battle on your own. You won't make it. Those who attempt to make these journeys alone will suffer from setback after setback and will perpetually need to be on guard against their besetting sin. The saddest thing is to see individuals give up that fight. Finally, though, let us end with the hope that Jesus provides. This series that we've been going through is a difficult one so far, because we have been focused on sin so much that afflict us. We beat ourselves up over our sins, which is needful if we're struggling with them. But we must, that self-examination must be balanced by the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. In the parable of the prodigal son, we read that the son ran out of money. His friends abandoned him, and the swine he fed had more to eat than he did. He became lower than a pig. And one day he came to himself. He realized just how far he had descended and decided to make a change. We all can imagine with him that this was not easy. Any pride remaining in him had to go. He had to humble himself and go and confess to his Father. When we humble ourselves and confess to our Heavenly Father, let us remember that his property is always to have mercy. Always. His love for us is pure. He, God, defines what is good and righteous. And he has no selfish pride like we humans do. His desires make us right. He desires to make us right with him. And when we repent and come to him, he rushes to meet us. He throws his coat upon us. He eagerly restores us into the family that we had betrayed. He prepares a joyous feast for us. There is truly joyous celebrations when we repent and come to God. He loves us more than we can understand. And I will say it again, there is no end to the mercy of God. Every day is new for those who love God. We may fail on a Monday. Tuesday is a new day. We get to try it again. And I say to you with all conviction, you cannot wear out God's mercy. Every day is new. Every day is a fresh start. Confess your sin. Find help and try again and again and again. Today, we are warned, but we are also welcomed. May we dread to sin against our loving Lord. May we flee from all those things by which we are so easily tempted. May we be quick to confess sins so that we would always be close by our Savior's side. Let us pray. Grant to us, Lord, we beseech thee, the Spirit to think and do always such things as are right, that we who cannot do anything that is good without thee may by thee be enabled to live according to thy will. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.